And so we will conclude our time together today, taking bread and the cup and proclaiming the Lord's death as we are instructed. That's the phrase that's used to describe the communion ceremony that we'll be celebrating together in some moment's time. So in preparation for that, let's look into God's Word. We'll consider together some things that God says there in His Word, and then we'll sing some songs of praise to set our hearts in place for the bread and for the cup. Let's pray together. Ask God to be in all that we are about to experience together just now. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp. It is a light. And like a sword, it pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and sets our hearts right by its work. We pray that Your Word will do its work this morning as we look into it. And then we pray that You'll assist us in singing songs of praise to You, lifting up grateful hearts to You in regard to all that has been done for us, that we might be Your obedient people. Instruct us according to Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Find a sermon out on the back of your bulletin, allowing you to follow along as we consider this morning the suffering of Christ. So think about this for a minute. What would you do if, say, 3 years ago, year 2001, you and I bumped into each other in a mall or something? You said, "Hey, how you doing?" I say, "Oh, really, really fine." And you say, "What's that about?" You say, "Well, I just had this crazy dream." Can you imagine this? 3 years ago, I say, "I just had this crazy dream last night. I dreamt that some like big name movie star, I think like Harrison Ford or Tom Hanks or Tom Cruise, some big movie star decided to sink, say, like $30 million of his own money in the making of a movie that would graphically depict for people what Christ suffered up to the cross and on the cross. Isn't that crazy?" And you'd say, "Yeah, it's totally crazy. How late last night did you have pizza?" You'd think that's one of those zany dreams. Well, dreams are like that. And then you'd probably get really nervous if I got a really serious look on my face and said, "And you know what? I think it was more than a dream. I think it's going to happen. Maybe not like next year or the year after that, but maybe like in 2004, some movie star is going to do that." And you would be stretched to believe that that could happen. Well, we live in surprising times, and surprising things happen, and hey, it happened. And this movie, The Passion of the Christ, the word means the suffering of the Christ, is in theaters everywhere. If telling you about my dream, I said, "And I think it's going to be like a blockbuster runaway hit. Everybody in North America is going to go to it, and everybody's going to be talking about what Christ suffered." You'd have a hard time believing that what is happening now ever could happen, but it's happening. On the subject of that movie, we divide up pretty naturally into four groups this morning. There are those of you who have seen the movie. I'm part of that group. I saw it a week ago Thursday. And there are those of you who haven't seen it yet, but you mean to. And then there are those who haven't seen it yet, and you mean not to. And I suppose there's some who haven't seen it yet, and you're not sure. Seems to me that if, you know, in your travels around the world, if you ended up, you know, hitchhiking through some barbaric country where they still did crucifixions, and you had the opportunity to watch a crucifixion that was going to happen anyway, your faith in Jesus Christ would be forever changed by the fact that you got to see with your eyes what crucifixion is like. And this movie, I hesitate to call it a movie. If what you normally see in a theater is a movie that you go to be entertained by, then movie and entertain are not the right words for this. It's just to be experienced. I agree with that reviewer that said you don't see this thing, you experience it. It gives us an opportunity to get our minds around what we all believe as followers of Christ, that Jesus suffered on the cross and up to the cross as well. So whether you're a moviegoer by nature, or you're going to make an exception and go to this one, or for personal reasons you're not going, all beside the point. What's true in the movie is what the Bible says. And the Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explains that Christ suffered horribly and then was crucified and suffered horribly to death. And especially now, as people who are committed to making known the greatness of God, we need to be up on our understanding of the suffering of Christ. So I mean this morning, in preparation for the communion table, for us to think together about what Christ suffered, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John explain so clearly, and as the apostles proclaim so loudly, that the message has come down through history to us. I want us to think about the suffering of Christ, whether that conjures up images that you've seen or will see in a theater these days or not. The suffering of Christ reveals to us all sorts of things the more we understand it. And some things it reveals about the world in general. I want to start us off in the most general terms. We think about the fact that Jesus, a good man by all descriptions, was treated horribly and died through the treatment. I want us to think about point one, that this is, in fact, what the world is like. It's what the world is like. God looks down from heaven, it says in Psalm 14, to see if there are any who understand or seek after God. Psalm 14 says, nope, they've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. We live in a violent world. And although there were some very important, unique things about the death of Christ on the cross, it was altogether unique in some really important ways. The fact that he was being put to death, the fact that he was being tortured and executed, was by no means unique. In fact, it's a very common experience. And there will be around the throne on the last day many, many people who, in acknowledging what Christ has done for them, will identify with him because what happened to them happened to him. Being tortured and being executed is by no means an unusual thing in the world. If you think back to the 20th century, perhaps you understand that the 20th century was the century of genocides and the mass execution of millions of people. It's an absolutely breathtaking and depressing thought to realize that what Jesus experienced was, in a very general sense, just what this world is like. Take the years 1915 to 1923 in Turkey. And the Turkish government decided that they would be better off, the country would be better off, if there were not Christians of Armenian stock. And so the Armenian Christians were put to death, 1.5 million of them, many in the most cruel and horrible way. It was a horrible thing. And we don't know much about that. And Adolf Hitler took great heart in the late 1930s about the fact that the world let that happen and didn't do much about it. Hitler said in 1939, "Who speaks today of the annihilation of the Armenians?" He said that as part of his rationalization for invading Poland. Here's exactly what Hitler said, translated into English. He said, "My decision to attack Poland was arrived at last spring." He said that in 1939. He says, "Our strength consists in our speed and in our brutality. Genghis Khan, the great Chinese emperor, led millions of women and children to slaughter with premeditation and a happy heart. History sees him now solely as the founder of a state. It's a matter of indifference to me what a weak Western European civilization will say about me. I have issued the command that our war aim does not consist in reaching certain lines, but in the physical destruction of the enemy. I have issued the command, and I'll have anybody who utters but one word of criticism executed by a firing squad. Accordingly, I've placed my death head formation in readiness, for the present only in the east, with orders to them, that is, to the soldiers, to send to death, mercilessly and without compassion, men, women, and children of Polish derivation and language. Only thus shall we gain the living space which we need. Who, after all, speaks today of the annihilation of the Armenians?" And with that, he gave the signal, and the German army invaded Poland, and they put to death 6 million men, women, and children because they were Polish, because they spoke the Polish language. And in addition to the 6 million Poles that Hitler had put to death, there were 6 million Jews, of course, were familiar with that horrible truth. And there were 500,000 ethnic gypsies and a great number of other people who were singled out by Hitler to be exterminated. And they were exterminated. They were executed. It's no unusual thing. And in between the extermination of the Armenian Christians in Turkey around 1920 and the extermination of so many Europeans in World War II, Joseph Stalin took control of the Soviet Union. And he had 200,000 Jews put to death in Russia. And he had 5 million Ukrainians intentionally starved to death in 1932 to 1933, 5 million Ukrainians. And between 1930 and 1937, he had 14 or perhaps 15 million Soviet peasants executed. And between 1937 and 1938, 3 million enemies of the people were also put to death. It is no unusual thing for human beings to be put to death by other human beings. And we don't even have to go back as far as the middle part of the 20th century. In the 70s, from 1975 to 1979, do you remember those years? 1 or 2 or perhaps it was 3 million Vietnamese and Chinese people were slaughtered in Cambodia in what has been remembered as the killing fields. And not even that long ago, in 1983, in the Sudan. A great purge of Sudanese people began to occur. It's still going on to this day, and 2 million Sudanese people have been killed, men, women, and children, butchered, mowed down. In 1994 alone, in Rwanda, the people of the Tutsi tribe, 500,000 of them, or perhaps it's 1 million of them, it's impossible to know, but hundreds and hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as 1 million of them, were put to death in 1 year. And the world let it go, partly because the world can't comprehend. We are unable to comprehend the magnitude of the suffering. This is what the world is like. And the death of Jesus, though it is unique, and we'll look at the uniqueness this morning, is not unique in that a good person was being mowed down, was being brutally tortured, was being executed. That's just what the world is like. And besides that, point number two, what the suffering of Christ reveals is that this is what people can be like. This is what people can be like. Wherever there's a Hitler or a Pol Pot in Cambodia or a Joseph Stalin, there's a group of people that sign on, a group of people who grasp the vision of massacring hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children, and they agree to do the butchery. There couldn't be a Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or a Pol Pot if there wasn't in the heart of people a desire to be a part of that, a willingness to do the killing. And the scriptures are very plain about that. Paul the Apostle takes from all over the Old Testament a number of statements about the true nature of humanity, and he puts them all together in Romans chapter 3. It comes out this way. There's none who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's something in human nature that embraces the idea of shedding blood and swiftly gets to the job. Hitler had no problem recruiting people to do the killing. That's what people are like. And so in some ways, the death of Christ was not unique. It's just what happens. And millions of people would take into account the death of Christ and say, yeah, that's what happens. That's what will happen to them. But in some ways, the death of Christ is totally unique. And his suffering is unprecedented and unique in very important ways to understand. And beyond all the questions about who's to blame is the biblical fact that ultimately the suffering of Christ reveals, point three, what God is like. Because the Bible could not be plainer on the fact that it was God who made that happen. It was God who was doing that through human instrumentality, as God often accomplishes his will through human beings doing what human beings do, even human beings doing bad things as they do. Isaiah prophesied 7 centuries before the death and the suffering of Christ that he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. And goes on in verse 10 of Isaiah 53 to say, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to put him to death. Who did it? God did it. And that's what God is like. In Acts chapter 2, the sermon that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost is stated, and it includes this statement. Peter said, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There were people who put him to death. There were people by whose hands, his hands were nailed to a cross, but they did what was predetermined and foreknown by God. And this was stated even more clearly in prayer in Acts chapter 4. The apostles gathered together. In Acts chapter 4, it's recorded that they prayed, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, all of these people gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of Christ in every detail was predetermined or predestined by God. It was God who did it. And as much as we understand that Jesus Christ was thoroughly human, so the suffering he suffered was the suffering that a human being would suffer, and many human beings have suffered in those circumstances, he is also entirely God, which makes his death entirely unique. And as much as he was God, then the death of Jesus Christ was God doing that to himself, God the Son consenting to the death of God the Son. And Jesus made that very plain in the prophecy of Isaiah. We read in verse 12, he poured out himself to death. That was him having himself put to death, he poured himself out. And Jesus explained very clearly, John chapter 10, that the death that he died is the death that he voluntarily died. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me. I lay down my life that I may take it again." And just to be clear, he says, "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." The death of Christ in all of its brutal realities and horrors is what God did to himself. It's what God the Father did to God the Son. It shows us something of what God is like. And it boggles our mind and compels us as thinking Christians to ask and find an answer to the question, how could it be that we live under the sovereignty of a good and loving God who would determine as the central fact of history the torture and the execution of a thoroughly righteous man? In understanding what God is like, the suffering of Christ reveals to us, fourthly, what sin is like. For the death of Christ is a story about sin and what sin did, what sin made necessary. What it shows us about sin can be listed as 3 points. Point one, the suffering of Christ reveals what sin is like. Point one, it shows us that God hates it. Hate is not too strong a word to describe God's attitude towards disobedience. As much as there was a group of Roman soldiers having a great time tormenting Christ, a depiction of the film is all very realistic in terms of they're mocking him and they're adding agony to agony, and they were doing it on purpose. They were doing it because that's what they like to do. They were making it far worse than their duty called it to be. As much as it was a group of human beings being brutally horrible to a human being, it was God being brutally horrible to a human being. And it was an acting out in the body and the experience of Christ, God's attitude towards sin. He made him to be sin, and then he had him treated the way he understands, the way God understands sin needs to be treated. God hates it. The Bible has a very clear note about God's attitude towards sin. It's an attitude of wrath and indignation we read in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 talks about the day of wrath, and it's God's wrath. It's God who is angry, and it's sin that he is angry at. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's God's commitment to being right. It's God's righteousness. It's God's commitment to justice. It's an act of righteous judgment that Christ would be so treated, because that's how God thinks sin should be treated. That's how Christ was treated. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness will experience wrath and indignation on the day of righteous judgment. The wrath is God's wrath. The indignation is God's indignation. The ultimate righteous indignation is God's righteous indignation towards sin. And he poured all that wrath, he poured all that indignation on Christ. And Christ suffered what he suffered as an expression of God's great hatred for sin. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, it says in Romans chapter 2, because God hates evil. God hates it because of what it does. That's point two. What sin is like? Well, it's what God hates. Secondly, it destroys us. Sin is hateful to God because sin is what ruins God's world and ruins God's people. As much as God is a God of righteous judgment, he is also a God of great compassion. And the world is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Whether you see it in the beauty of creation, whether you see it in the wonder of a landscape, whether you see it in the life of a child, whether you see it in the glories of a loving relationship or a group of people who love one another, the world is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And what interrupts that loving kindness and ruins the joy of the world is, in a word, sin. So God hates it because it destroys everything good. It's what fouls up relationships in little annoying ways and big spectacular destructive ways. It's sin that God hates because it's sin that destroys everything. God poured out his hatred upon sin by pouring out through the Romans his hatred upon Christ and destroyed Christ because sin destroys and needs to be destroyed. And the Bible is also clear as a third point about what sin is like, and we see it in the suffering of Christ in all the ways in which it was so far beyond simply an execution. The suffering of Christ was so so compounded by the hatred that was poured upon him. And it illustrates to us, as a third point, that what sin is like. It's, thirdly, impossible to be free of it. Sin is such a gripping disease. It's such a horrible, destructive force that it's impossible to get free of it. It's like a disease that can't be cured. It's a disease that keeps coming back and ravaging. It's like a gangster that won't go away but keeps coming back over and over again, wreaking havoc. The psalmist asks the question in Psalm 49, fully aware of all the ceremonies and the feasts and the sacrifices that God himself had given his people to go through the motions of sacrifice in order to be free from sin, and find out that they need to go through the sacrifices repeatedly over and over again. Finally, the psalmist says in Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him that he should live on eternally, that he should undergo decay. No man can by any means redeem anyone, for the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever. The psalmist says, don't even try to free a person from sin. You can't do it. The cost is too great. It can't happen. This is an enemy that we might as well succumb to. You just can't redeem anyone. No one's ever going to be free of this particular deadly enemy. But then Jesus showed up in history, and he said in a number of places, the things that are impossible to men are possible with God. This thing especially, to be free from sin, impossible in our own power, becomes possible because Christ was willing to suffer the penalty of sin and die the death that sin is paid for. The wages of sin is death, and Christ did the dying. But that suffering in its totality is what was required. And the suffering of Christ shows us that. In a general way, it shows us, well, what a world we live in. I mean, if there's a lot of people that shouldn't go to that movie because they're just too faint-hearted, I suppose you could say there's a lot of people that just shouldn't live in this world, because it's that kind of world. It's a horrible world. And we look at the, you know, the millions that were killed in the 20th century, and we just get on with the business of pretending that never happened. Because how can you get your mind around the kind of suffering that's going on and has gone on? Human history is like that. And it's like that because people are like that. And God is not willing to let the world destroy itself. And so he took upon himself, he took upon the body of his son, the full weight of the sin of the world, and he poured out his hatred upon Christ in order to free people from that horrible disease we call sin. So if the suffering of Christ reveals to us these things, what does the suffering of Christ mean to us? What are we to make of the suffering of Christ? Here's a part of history we dare not neglect. Here's something we should not effectively pretend never happened. We need to take it into account. So let me show you this morning, as we're about to go into a time of praising God for his love and then the celebration of communion, let me show you a couple of things to make of the suffering of Christ. A grateful heart. What to make of the suffering of Christ? Well, for starters, let's be grateful. We need to be people of a grateful heart. And to be properly grateful for this magnitude of kindness starts, in every case, with a miracle. Paul the Apostle was really clear on that. He wanted the people that he was working with, that he was living with, that he was writing to be appropriately grateful. So what did he do? Well, he prayed. Ephesians chapter 3 records the prayer. He prayed that God would do a great work, strengthening the inner life of the people who believed in Christ, so that Christ himself by his Spirit could dwell deep down in their hearts. This was a miracle of inner strengthening, so that these people could begin to grasp how deep is the love of Christ, and how high and how wide and how long, so that, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, they would know the love of Christ, so that they could be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we become properly filled up with the gratitude that's appropriate. We become full of gratitude when we grasp how much Christ has loved us and understand that all that suffering was suffering that he agreed to for our well-being. The brutality of the scourging he agreed to so that we would be healed. Paul the Apostle wrote about Christ, he loved me and he delivered himself up for me. And it's understanding that that gets us started in the life of gratitude, which is appropriate. We need to be people of a grateful heart. And not just that, but secondly, point B, what to make of the suffering of Christ? We must make this of the suffering of Christ. We must make a holy life. And a holy life is comprised of two parts. It means, on the one hand, point one, to be really done with sin. We've got to recognize that what Christ suffered, he suffered because of sin, in order to free people from sin. So how free should we be of sin? We should be as free as we can be, totally free, as much as God enables us to get free from the disobedience that he hates, the disobedience that he died to free us from. Peter writes this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, he says, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours when you didn't know any better. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but you were redeemed, you were set free, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When someone does you a small favor, they deserve a small thank you. And if it turns out that the small favor wasn't so small after all, but was actually a big deal, then you need to go back and say, hey, I didn't realize all you put into it. Thank you so much. And if it's far more than just a favor, if it's a sacrifice, well, more gratitude is appropriate. And there's just no way that expressing gratefulness, being grateful, addresses the magnitude of the sacrifice that Christ made. So we need to live differently. We need to be holy people, really done with disobedience, because we were redeemed with precious blood, of a lamb unblemished and spotless. We were redeemed with the blood of Christ. The value of a thing is entirely determined by what someone's willing to pay for it, right? So you find an old antique in an attic, and you think, hey, this could be worth a lot somewhere. So you go to an antique specialist and say, what do you think this is worth? And they say, oh, it's worth like $20,000. And you say, that's great, but it's just words. If there's no one who's going to come along and pay $20,000 for it, you're kidding yourself unless someone's willing to pay it. And if someone's willing to give you $20,000 for it, then it really is worth $20,000. So what is your spiritual life worth? What's the value of your knowing Christ? The value is determined by the price that was paid to make it happen. And the price that was paid is all that suffering and that death. So we need to be really in on what it was all about. And what it was all about was freeing us from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. We need to be really done with sin. And that's half of what a holy life is all about. I would encourage you to take seriously those habits of disobedience, those areas of life out of your control in which you are continuing to do what you know is wrong to do, because we need to be really done with sin. We need to do better than that with what God has done to free us from that. And that's half of a holy life. But the other half is a positive thing. It is, final point, to be really committed to the work. Because God set us free through the death of Christ as his work of art, that we would be able to walk in good works, which he, it says in Ephesians, has foreordained for us to walk in. God has work for us to do. And the work fits exactly with the main point of the story. If the main point of the story is freeing people from the penalty of sin by showing them the good news of Christ, the work is communicating the good news of Christ. God has not given us an assignment which is kind of unimportant because not connected to the main thing. He gives us an assignment which is vitally connected to the main thing. He says, live in such a way and speak in such a way and love one another in such a way that people come to see the good news that's packed into the torture and the death of Christ. So we need to be really committed to the work. The Apostle Paul says it this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ controls us. We've got, you know, such an understanding of the love of Christ that we are under new management. We are controlled to live differently. He says, we've concluded this. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. You might have had, before you came to a knowledge of the truth, any number of ideas of what to live for. And some of them, in retrospect, might turn out to be kind of trivial things, but it's something you want to live for, you know, to be better at such and such a sport or to have more of such and such a thing. But when you come to understand what the love of Christ is all about, and you come to accept the love of Christ and accept the death that he died in order to free you from sin out of the love of Christ, it erases all items on the agenda and makes it totally appropriate and morally necessary for us to say, okay, then I need to live for that which I've been grabbed hold of to accomplish. And it's the work of Christ that we've been grabbed hold of to accomplish. So it's only right in view of how Christ has loved us that we would commit ourselves to the work of communicating the meaning of the work of Christ to the world. We want to be the sort of people that when we're finished interacting with people, in some cases your total interaction with a person might be just a 3-month thing. In some cases people will know you for all of their lives, but when they've finished interacting with us, it needs to be the case that whatever else happened because they knew us, this happened, that they came to understand that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again so that we might be free from sin. They need to know that from the way we live. We need to commit ourselves to getting that message out. And so we together share in all kinds of work, in all sorts of ways, but always with this purpose. Whether it's bouncing castles down at the convention center and fun and games and juggling acts, or whether it's something that goes on here in the church or in our neighborhoods, the purpose of the work, in every case, if it's the work that we are to be committed to, is making known the greatness of God's love and the greatness of His justice and the greatness of the good news of the gospel. So this morning, as we sing songs of praise and have opportunity to say things back to God from our hearts in song, I call you to commit yourself, or commit yourself again, to this great Lord who died this horrible death and rose from it to set us free. I ask you to commit yourself, or commit yourself once again, to the work of making this no longer a secret, but a well-known truth that the whole world is set free to react to however they will. And let us live such lives of devotion and commitment and gratitude to God that we make people able to understand what it looks like to live appropriately in view of what Christ has done for us. We have some time to think about that as we sing and as we prepare to take bread in the cup. Let's pray together.